As we remain standing, join with me in a prayer before we hear the word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our minds and soften our hearts now as we hear it. By your Holy Spirit, write these words on our hearts in order that we would forsake this crumbling world and walk unflinchingly to your eternal kingdom. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
The reading can be found on page 1178 of the Church Bibles, and it's taken from Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. That's page 1178. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
David, thank you for reading. Can I welcome you all again, as Mickey has? It's great to have you here with us this evening. Question as we begin: what is the difference between a church and the England rugby scrum? Answer: everything. It's not actually a joke, it's just the truth. In most people's minds, churches are small and weak and divided and pointless. Whereas the England rugby scrum is huge, the heaviest in the Six Nations. It is strong, united, and driving remorselessly toward their goal. But of the two, when Paul writes Philippians, it is the scrum that he intends Christians to be more like. Scrum not as in kind of mess and mud, but as in disciplined, united units. Have a look down at 1 verse 27. It's the key verse in the whole letter. 1 verse 27, Paul is in prison, he may be executed, and he has one thing he wants to achieve with this letter. Only, verse 27, only, as in do this one thing for me, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the translators have neutered what that means, but happily they put a little footnote so you can see down at the bottom, only behave as citizens worthy. And you need to know that in their world, being a citizen was a much, much bigger deal than it is for us. We're gathered here from cities all over the country and all over the world. And I don't know if we could argue about which city is the biggest. Probably someone here from China is from the biggest city. Who's from the most famous city in the world? And we could also ask each other, what does it mean to be a worthy citizen of your city? And I think 98% of us would go, I don't know. Don't know what that means. If you're a Geordie, maybe it means to eat mushy peas and never wear a coat. If you're from London, it means stand on the right, mind the gap, and move right down inside the carriage. But the Greeks really, really cared, the ancient Greeks. I think only Singapore, of the cities I know, gets close to this sense of the city is everything. Ancient Greeks, they lived for their city and they lived as citizen soldiers, more than just 18 months of national service. Their lives, their duty, their freedoms, their rights, their honour is bound up in their city. And Philippi was actually more than that. After a great battle just outside Philippi, a civil war, the city was made a mini Rome. To be born in Philippi was to be Roman. You were a citizen of Rome. And in their world, it didn't get better than that until Paul arrived. Paul arrived, he told them the gospel, and some of them transferred their citizenship. Turn to 3 verse 20. We'll just look across the page. Chapter 3 verse 20. Where are they from? Our citizenship is in heaven. Where are you from? Well, big deal, Rome. That only ruled the world for 400 years. We are citizens of heaven and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians are not supposed to be small and weak and divided and pointless. We are supposed to be citizen soldiers, temporarily traveling in foreign lands, but expected home soon. We await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us home. So Paul, the writer of this letter, he's a prisoner, but he's not a nobody in a dungeon in Rome. He is a citizen of a truly imperial city, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. And Christians across the world, no matter how bad their circumstances, we are the same. when the British get in trouble overseas, the Prime Minister gets told, and the Queen writes a telegram, and if it needs kind of action, the SAS come and they get you out. So that's how it's supposed to work. But with Christians, we are the SAS, is how it's meant to be. We are citizens, soldiers, each of us, if we will live our lives here worthily of the city we truly belong to. So there are something like 500 of us here this evening in this room, and many of you are of the age that means you've got maybe 60 years left of active service. 60 years left of waiting for our Saviour if he doesn't return before you die. Well, what are you going to do? This letter says be an active citizen soldier while we wait. And just look down at 1 verse 29, 1 verse 30, where Jesus guarantees us suffering, trials, conflict, but also opportunities to speak the gospel. Verses 27 to 30 are about standing firm and striving, not being frightened of opposition, suffering and conflict. So in the next 60 years, will this 500 people, will we take the opportunities, or will we run from the suffering? Or globally, the church globally, in 2016 and beyond, faced with decline in the West, with violence in the East, and with divisions and confusions everywhere, will we take the opportunities to preach the gospel, or will we run from the suffering? And Paul writes this letter to build teams of citizen soldiers, citizens of heaven, engaged in lives worthy of their heavenly passports. More than that, I guess, again, let's try the rugby. I don't really understand rugby at all. Let's try the rugby illustration some more. Like England rugby, at least against Italy this afternoon, he wants to build indestructible teams, indestructible gospel teams. And I think the image of fat men in rugby boots in the mud is probably the right one to get the image of the soldier in Philippi. Or maybe, here I'm stretching my knowledge, it's the kind of, it's the kind of rolling maul or ruck or something, where as you go into work tomorrow morning, you find out there's a new Christian has joined your workplace. Someone else who believes in Jesus. They are a citizen of the same heavenly city as you. And so, rather than shaking them their hands, giving them a warm pat on the back, you kind of, I don't know what you do in rugby, you kind of ruck with them or whatever it is. Because you don't have to do that in the lobby, but you are part of the same team. Part of the same military unit on active service, joined together, united, striving to stand for the gospel in suffering. And the bulk of the letter is going to be how to make us indestructible. And we're just going to run through the context on our way up to verse 27 tonight to see what we are in for in the next 6 weeks. So there's a handout as well, so you can work out where we are. He begins with a prayer. The prayer is the introduction. And all the big things are there. All the big ideas are there. It's the first 11 verses. In that he is in prison, but he is really happy. And the thing that makes him happy in prison, joyful, is that he and the Philippians are in this together. He thanks God, verse 3, with joy, verse 4, because the Philippians, verse 5, are his partners. He's in prison for the gospel, and they are indestructibly his teammates. They share financially with him in his needs. They share the gospel, just like he does, and they share the shame. They don't flinch from him, even though he's been put in prison. So that verse 7, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. So what he prays for, and Rob said, didn't he, this would be a great thing to pray for all our mission partners overseas, for any Christian he knows. He prays for the thing that will keep them indestructible, the thing that will make them indestructible as a gospel team. Verse 9 is what he prays for. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And as normally happens in Paul's letters, the prayer in the first bit is answered by the letter. The prayer is the answer to the prayer. So these are gospel partners who love God. They love the other members of their team in gospel partnership. But now the love needs to grow. And the way it grows is by knowledge and discernment. In other words, come back next week and please bring your brains. I'm not suggesting you didn't. No evidence you didn't tonight. But bring your brains next week, because Paul is going to work on our minds so we will grow in our love for God and each other, so that we can be an indestructible team. He's going to make us indestructible by transforming our minds. That's what's going to happen as we look through the letter. Okay, that's the introduction. Then we get 15 verses of personal example. Examples of how Paul's mind is transformed in ways that make his gospel work indestructible. The teams he's part of, indestructible. And we need to see that because his suffering, the suffering Paul's in prison, isn't a kind of hypothetical distant example. It is the same conflict the Philippians are in, the same conflict that Christians down through the ages are in, the conflict that you in your university, you in your workplace, you in your family will be part of. So point one, an indestructible gospel team. And with Paul, it is not his weight that makes him indestructible. The English scrum has a 75-kilogram advantage over the Italian scrum. I don't know what, you know, who in the room weighs 75 kilograms. Mickey, you a bit more than that? I don't know. But it's kind of a large, muscly man extra on the Italian team. But Paul is indestructible, not because he is larger, but because his mind has been transformed in two ways in particular. The first one is what he thinks about his rivals. So his rivals make him rejoice. He begins in verse 12 by saying that being in prison is a good thing. That we could do as a point all on its own if we had time for it. It's a good thing because in prison loads of people have heard the gospel. Not a great thing to way to think about prison. If you find your workplace or your course difficult, well, as long as there's a person there and you can tell them the gospel, Paul would be rejoicing. The thing about prison, he says, is that they keep rotoring these guards in past me. And their job is to sit there and be bored, and my job is to tell them the gospel. So prison is brilliant. But that's not really what I want to focus on here. The surprising thing here is what he thinks about people who are taking the opportunity of Paul being in prison to make his life worse and to steal his gig, really. So verse 14, there's a lot more people speaking the gospel because Paul is imprisoned. But verses 15 to 18, there are two different sorts of people speaking the gospel. We're going to kind of roughly call them the goodies and the baddies. Verse 15, some, the baddies, they preach Christ from envy and rivalry, while the goodies do it from goodwill and from love. And then 17, the baddies, they're doing it out of rivalry. They're not doing it sincerely. They want to make Paul's time in prison worse. They're doing it out of pretense. Verse 18. I think here's the situation. You have a load of people all over the Christian world who have always been envious of Paul. Paul is the big successful apostle, and all these people have become Christians all over the world, including in Philippi. And these other Christians, they just think that is a bit annoying. They are waiting for their chance. Again, maybe it's like this in your firm or your orchestra or your sports team, waiting for the chance to replace him. And then Paul gets put in prison. And here is the big opportunity. Let's muscle in on his patch. Let's show everybody why you don't need him in the team now. So verse 17, they preach Christ, but out of rivalry. They're hoping that Paul will get really miserable in prison as he hears how no one's talking about him anymore. They're talking about these other guys preaching about Christ. Do you hear that? They're preaching Christ as a convenient way of making things worse for Paul. It's really quite a kind of bad set of motivations, isn't it? Look at Paul. Let's get him dropped from the team. Look how many people we've converted. He hasn't made many of his famous journeys recently, has he? Not from in a prison cell. This is great. Do you see the danger to the gospel team? Do you see how this could tear the church apart? There is Paul in his prison cell, gloomy and lonely and fed up. And all he's got to do is just kind of lash out at them a bit. He must have felt pretty sore, mustn't he, when he heard what they were up to? All he's got to do is insert kind of verse 19b or something and say, I, Paul, your apostle, command you to separate from these nasty people. Have nothing to do with them. Stop them. And that's all he's got to do. And suddenly you don't have a gospel team anymore in Western Europe. And the whole of the Mediterranean church in every Greek and Roman town could have come tumbling down. And look how right he would have been, how much it must have hurt, how much in the right he would have been at pointing out what they're really like. All he's got to do is just write what he must have very, very deeply wanted to write. But instead, do you see what he writes? Verse 18. So what? What then? All I care about, the only important thing, is that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Isn't that a lunatic thing to say? They are only doing it to make me look bad, make me feel miserable, and steal my spot on the team, and make themselves look good. But as they do it, they are preaching Christ. And they don't believe the wrong gospel. They are actually preaching Christ from these really wrong motives. So what Paul does is sit in his cell, or maybe dance in his cell, rejoicing. This is brilliant. Nobody's ever heard of Paul anymore, but they've heard of Jesus. And that's what matters. The team is indestructible. You can't put splits in it. Even rivalry and selfishness and envy just kind of bounces off Paul. He won't do the thing that would split the church because Jesus Christ matters more. That's what's in his mind. The gospel of Christ matters more than his status, his position, or calling out these envious people. Do you see how that would save the team? How that makes the gospel indestructible? All he cares about is that the gospel moves forward. Doesn't care about his place. And you don't have to be around churches for very long to know that that mindset is quite unusual. And the kind of trouble that churches get themselves in with fighting among themselves and prayer games and rivalry. I meet people again and again who've been put right off Christianity by the way Christians treat each other. Well, do we want to make a difference wherever we head from here? Whatever gospel teams you're part of, your Christian unions at university, your workplace Christian unions, the churches you're from at home, the churches you'll be in next after this one. Well, take with you an attitude that rivalry just makes you laugh if it's rivalry in the gospel. Anything that gets Jesus being proclaimed is good, no matter where it's coming from. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, verses 19 to 26. And let me read you verse 21, just over the page. Here's another piece of crazy, crazy ways of talking. Verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's his attitude to life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that is why he is indestructible. Let's just get the background, see how crazy this is. He's in prison. And while he's in prison, you have a bit of time on your hands in prison. So he's trying to work out what he should want next. I wonder what's going to happen. They're talking about the death sentence. That's what they want. Well, I wonder which would be better. In fact, he even kind of says, I wonder what I should ask you to pray for. And you'd think that would be a very easy question. Okay, the executioner is outside sharpening the sword or axe, whatever they use. The prayer request should be, get me out of prison, save me. But verse 22, he really can't choose. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Life or death, I'm hard pressed between the two. He's confident the prayers are going to be answered, verse 19. He's confident that it will turn out for his deliverance. But by deliverance, all he means is, verse 20, that he will be a good citizen soldier to the end, that he won't be ashamed, but he'll have courage, and that whether it is execution or release, either way he will honour the gospel. Whether it's death or life, honour the gospel.
And he can say that because verse 21 is his basic attitude. Living is good only because living is Christ. If you're alive, you get to serve Christ and know Christ and do things for Christ. But dying is even better, because dying is pure gain, verse 21. Because verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. His one thing he wants most is to know Jesus better. And the time when that will happen is the day he dies, and he gets to see Jesus face to face. So maybe it's easy. Maybe that's the thing he should pray for. But then verse 24, he remembers that he has useful things to do now. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he ends up expecting that God will do that. Isn't that an amazingly crazy way to talk? Everything about life now is Jesus. And everything about death is better because it means being with Jesus. I think, if I'm being honest, my version would be for me to live is Charlie and to die would be a waste. I don't know what you'd say, whether you could say something different. It's true I do a bunch of Christian stuff, but I don't think that really at root is the reason I want to stay alive. I want to stay alive because of all the me things that are fun and the things I still want to do. And I do believe that Jesus can beat death, and I believe that when I die, I'll be with him. But I think still, I behave as if death would be a disaster. I think I could dress it up in Christian terms. I want to stay alive because I've got a family to look after and Christian things to do. But deep down, I think it means I want this life because it's mine. For me to live is Charlie and to die is a waste. But do you see why Paul is indestructible with a different mindset to that? For Paul, everything in life is Jesus, and death would be a better thing, which means you are never going to be able to push him over, are you? Imagine trying to bribe Paul. You know, if the emperor says, you know, Paul, we want you to stop teaching the gospel, we'll give you an island off the coast of Italy. Well, no thanks, because life now is Jesus. All I want is Jesus. The only point of being alive is Jesus. Or what about trying to scare Paul? Paul will kill you. Yeah, well, thank you very much. That is the only way you can get me to see Jesus. And this is the equivalent of the rugby boots with the studs that grip in the mud. You cannot move Paul. He is indestructible because his life is all about Christ. So I wonder, again, what kind of 60 years, if you have 60 years, are you going to have? We'll be spread out all over the world from here over time, won't we? We'll head off and plant churches in Stratford and whoever knows where else. We'll stay here and devote our lives to teaching people the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to our colleagues and student friends. Are you indestructible? Or in 2-3 years' time, will you be a small, weak, divided, pointless mess? Well, you're going to need a different mindset, need the mindset that Paul has. Let me give you an encouragement from last Sunday before we head into point two. I went to visit a church in Leamington. I met a man who is 60 years older than some of you, as in he's 80. And we were talking, and he broke his neck a year or so ago. So he is confined to a wheelchair and a nursing home. And he said, I have such good opportunities to tell them the gospel in my nursing home. I go to church twice every Sunday. They think I'm mad. And I come home with such a big smile all over my face. And they say, why are you smiling? And I tell them. Do you think that will be you in 60 years' time? Well, point two, how do you make an indestructible team? Well, it needs to be made up of citizen Christians. So we're going to look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. And I want to try and persuade you of how the different elements, verses 27 and 28, they look very complicated, don't they? I want to persuade you how the different elements fit together. There are lots and lots and lots of theories about Philippians, lots of big ideas that people have noticed that jump out. Ideas like unity and stability and joy and partnership. I think all of those miss the forest for looking too much at the individual trees. Unity, for instance, is important. We'll spend all of next week, and I think the week after, talking about unity. But why is important? Why is it important? What's it for? How does it fit into being good citizens? Well, it fits in as part of being the good citizen soldier, verse 27, verse 28. So we need to be clear on the opponents. I've put three things on the sheet, opponents, task, and two needs. We're not quite going to do them in that order. The opponents. Do you see them in verse 27, where you are striving for the gospel? And verse 28, not terrified by your opponents. Now, Rob talks a bit about the kind of opponents that our mission partners face. I thought I'd pick up a couple of the coloured things that he recommended that you pick up. And I don't know, broadly speaking, quite a lot of the people in this one are at risk of losing their lives, are facing the kind of opposition that Paul was facing, beaten up, put in jail. Then there's a bunch of other ones, I guess this one here maybe, people who are facing the kind of sneering, will you not shut up and go away kind of opposition that's more common over here. The experience of opposition and of conflict, guaranteed wherever you are. I can't remember if I've told you this before. I went on a training course recently about how to invite people to church. And it wasn't kind of gizmos and tricks and gadgets, as you might think. It was one very simple observation, was that in Western cultures anyway, 85 to 90% of people in keen gospel-hearted churches have no intention of ever inviting anyone to church. We've got a mission week in May and lots of opportunities to invite people. According to those statistics, 85 to 90% of us sitting here, when we come to tell you about all those and give out the publicity, we will have no intention of inviting anyone to church. Why? The guy doing the training said, because we are all scared of rejection. And I thought, yeah, that sounds exactly like me. Citizen soldiers, surrounded by opponents, facing real opposition, with a choice. Will you take the opportunities for the gospel, or will you run from suffering and fear? Now, if you're going to do that, if we're going to stand against the opponents, then we have two needs. Though dropping down to the final thing on the sheet, we'll come back to the task. Two needs. We need team unity, I've put, and team immobility. So do you see in verses 27 and 28, there are some ideas that seem to stand out strongly. You've got to be a worthy citizen, which means standing firm. There's something about not being easy to push around, which we've seen already with Paul. But it also something about unity, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side. And unity and stability, I think, are what the next two chapters are about. I think chapter 2, we'll see straight away, is all about unity. I think chapter 3 is all about stability. I think that's really interesting because those are two things that Christians tend not to be able to combine. Christians tend to find very difficult to do both at the same time. So you have Christians who are all about standing firm. In chapter 3, that's significantly about standing firm in the gospel, keeping the gospel, not changing it. You get people who are all about keeping the gospel, sorting out the people who are wrong, fixing things down very hard. And the trouble is, you do that, you end up with no time to actually do anything, any gospel work. And it gets harder and harder to join with anybody else to do gospel work. You can't ruck with the guy who joins your firm tomorrow morning because he might not be the right flavor of Christian, even if he's preaching Christ. Well, those people, you're going to love 3 verse 1, the stuff that's going to make you safe, because it's going to go 3 verse 2, look out for the dogs and the evildoers. Or you're going to love 3 verse 18 when we have to think about enemies of the cross of Christ. But then I guess there's a whole other group of Christians who are very into unity and put all their energy into getting on and resolving disputes and trying to be united with a wider group trying to play down the importance of ideas that might cause division. However, the trouble is that group in the end doesn't do anything either, because there is nothing that they all agree on. So that kind of person, you're going to love 2 verse 2, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. We're going to talk about humility next week, verse 3. But what is the point of both? The unity and the stability. Well, it is the same point as in a rugby scrum. The thing that brings together unity and the kind of being able to be together, and the stability, being big and fat, and also the studs in the mud, not being able to be moved. The whole point is to be able to push forwards and do the job for the gospel. I don't know if this is the back of his mind. The Battle of Philippi, the big battle, you had 100,000 Roman legionaries on one side, 100,000 Roman legionaries on the other side. It was a civil war. We're told they didn't do anything that day strategically except lock shields and run at each other and bash each other in the mud until one side broke and ran away and the world changed. Unity, shield wall unity, rugby scrum kind of unity, and immobility, 75 kilograms heavier than the other lot, is the kind of thing this letter is designed to produce. Chapter 2 is going to change our minds, so we're trained to be united. Chapter 3 is going to change our mind, so we're trained to stand still. And the point of the whole thing is the task, which is the box I put on the sheets. We're to strive for the gospel, which is not a violent thing. I know I've used military examples, rugby examples. It's not a violent thing at all. You'll see every single word on there about the gospel or Christ or the word is all about speaking. The team, the point of the team, the global team, is to tell people the gospel. We are in a shield wall, in a scrum with Nigerian people, Chinese people, French people, people in the desk next door, in the lecture beside us, so that we can be citizen soldiers together. And this letter is a training manual for citizen soldiers so that we can do that indestructibly. I hope that wants to make you come back next week to get that mind. Let me pray for us. Dear Father God, praise you so much for the example of Paul, that he was more concerned about Jesus than anything else, and that made him indestructible as he proclaimed the gospel. Father, please give us that this week, and bring us back next week to learn the mind you want us to have, the mind of Jesus, that we could be indestructible in a world that opposes us as we hold out the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.